Let me pray for us as we open up God's word this morning. Gracious Father, we just thank you for the opportunity it is to gather around your word, for the freedom we have to worship and pray and be together. And we pray for an openness to what your spirit has to say to us today, Lord. I pray for my words. I pray that everything I say today will be useful, timely and true. And we just pray for open hands and open hearts to receive all that the Holy Spirit has for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you're enjoying this stewardship series. As I was saying before, I've come in a bit cold, having been away, having not had time to hear what others have preached about in this series so far. So I hope it's been encouraging. At the start of the year, when we planned to do this teaching series, my heart was really to help us understand that stewardship is a discipleship principle, and it goes way beyond money. It's about our whole lives and the way that we approach God with what we have, our gifts, our talents, our skills, our minds, our hearts, everything. And so that's really been our heart for doing this year. It's one of our values of our church, and so it's exciting to be able to speak a little into that today. Today's topic is stewardship of life and time. But the emphasis of the passage I found as I was exploring it this week is really the mind. And what we're invited to consider today is that what goes on in our mind also requires stewardship. And part of the reason for this is what goes on in our mind begins to shape what we do in our lives, with our hands, with our work, with our attitudes. So the key verse is this one. It's verse 8. I'm sorry that the slides aren't displaying as nicely as they did on my computer, so I'll do something different next time, but hopefully you can follow. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." It's good to just let that percolate for a minute. Isn't that beautiful? Paul's letter to the Philippians was written primarily as a book of encouragement. Its dominant theme is joy, as Amanda reminded us of at the start of the service. Joy or rejoicing is mentioned 16 times in this book. Paul, who is its author, is writing this book in a Roman prison, likely chained by a 3-meter chain to a Roman guard. As a prisoner, Paul's mind could have easily descended into a dark place. He could have felt hopeless and ineffective. But this letter demonstrates Paul's dependence on God. The only thing, in a sense, that he had to steward in that cell was his mind, as well as a discipline to do as per the instruction, to think on things which are true and noble and right and pure and so forth. So one of the things that we want to grasp today is that stewardship of the mind is something we need to practice like any other discipline. And this is not the first time that we encounter this in the Bible, is it? So Jesus said at one point to his disciples in Matthew's gospel, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of the mouth is what defiles them. Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of a person's mouth comes from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." In 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds the church at Corinth, "Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In Romans, his instruction is to not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And the writer of the book of Proverbs implores the reader to, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. So Stewardship of the mind and the heart, by implication, is a thing. That's the first premise of today's message, that stewardship of the mind is something we need to think about like stewardship of anything else. The second premise is that stewardship of the mind works both ways. So when we talk about stewardship of the mind, it's easy to focus, and commentators and preachers often focus on what we should not allow into our minds, and that is worth thinking about. However, note that Paul's emphasis in today's passage is about what we should put into our minds. We are invited to think on true things, noble things, right, pure, and lovely things. This particular passage doesn't say meditate on God's word, which we find in other parts of the scripture, but rather whatever is admirable, anything excellent, anything praiseworthy, think on these things. And the reason is that Christians are called to not be believers in isolation, but rather to be in the world and to be a transformative presence in the world. Christians historically have been behind things like eradication of poverty in particular places, abolition of slavery, increased education, literacy, the establishment of schools and hospitals, the fall of certain oppressive systems of government, the equitable reorganization of societies. I remember against that background some years ago, my wife Heather asking me, what issue of our time will Christians be remembered for bringing meaningful transformation and change to? She said many Christians today seem busy, preoccupied with their congregations and their ministries, while the world is in dire need for the transforming ministry of Jesus. How will the church be truly prophetic in our lifetime? What great thing will Christians help move in our lifetime? And since that time, her emphasis in ministry has shifted, and much of her work has been devoted to responding to that question. And sometime when she finishes her PhD, I'll invite her to tell you a bit more about it. But the point is, all these examples start in the mind. More than ever, we live in a noisy environment. And I don't just mean if you have children living at home. I mean whether it's Netflix or social media or headlines or sound bites. We live in a noisy, distracted world. And we are the gatekeepers of what we allow to take residence in our minds. As one commentator writes, I don't give the keys to my home to just anyone. Why would I allow unhealthy thoughts to take residence in my mind? But if we allow things that are true and noble and admirable and praiseworthy to take residence in our minds and hearts, these thoughts will conceive ideas, possibilities. Eventually, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they bear fruit. Papers, books, talks, ministries, projects, businesses, campaigns, and other world-changing initiatives. All of which begin with what we allow to take residence in our minds. So, stewardship of our mind is a thing. And stewardship of the mind works both ways, what we allow in and what we decide not to allow in or to push out. So how do we do it? What is the key to stewarding our minds in such a way that our lives bear this kind of fruit? Let me suggest three things which I see Paul speaking about in today's passage. No matter the circumstances we find ourselves in, we need to retain or adopt a kingdom disposition, a kingdom expectation, and a desire to see kingdom transformation. Kingdom disposition, kingdom expectation, and kingdom transformation. Let's start with a kingdom disposition. How does Paul open the section today? We were reminded by Amanda, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I say it again, rejoice. This man is chained up in prison and he's instructing the Philippian church to be joyful 16 times in this book. The theologian Karl Barth said that to rejoice is a command like any other. We're not just told to be joyful or to feel joyful, but it's a command. Rejoice. But the object of our rejoicing is the Lord and all he's done for us. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. This means it's independent of our circumstance. Happiness is much more context specific, isn't it? I was happy sitting on an Italian beach last month. Peak happiness, right? But Paul can be joyful when imprisoned because he draws from a different reservoir. It's not dependent on where he is or what he's doing or how good the situation is. In our world, we tend to be joy seekers. We acquire things, we go after experiences, seeking joy. But these things, while perhaps enjoyable for a time, are fleeting, temporary. People who have encountered Jesus walk with a newfound joy that cannot be snatched away when the circumstances or the weather changes. But our minds play a major role in this because even the Spirit-filled Christian can forget. And the reason that we're regularly reminded to pray and to read the scriptures and not to neglect meeting and fellowship together is because our minds and hearts can so easily become filled and eventually consumed by other things. A kingdom disposition remembers to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And the next verse demonstrates both the outcome and the reason for this, where it says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." The word that's used here for gentleness contains within it the sense of an uncomplaining readiness to accept others as they are, but not to submit ourselves to the demands of others. A healthy graciousness in the way we receive others and the way we respond to others. And the reason, the Lord is near. Always ready for the Lord's return. We often live like the Lord won't return for, you know, centuries from now, but the people in Philippi were living as though the Lord was about to return any hour. When we begin each day rejoicing in God's faithfulness, even when we are facing trying times, we adopt a kingdom disposition, and it makes us virtually unshakable. Come what may, God is good and God is on the throne, and I will continue to live this day to his glory and for his purposes. So that's the first thing, that's the kingdom disposition. And it flows directly into the kingdom expectation. Next, Paul tells us in verse 6, not to be anxious about anything. Now, as you hear this, he isn't chastising people who live with clinical anxiety or panic attacks, but rather he's again is saying that our disposition when we encounter normal day-to-day worries, day-to-day anxieties of life, we should bring these worries to prayer. There's a story about an old man who on his deathbed said, "I've had a lot of worry in my life, most of which never happened." Perhaps you can relate to this. Prayer and worry can sometimes be at odds with each other. Worry asks, "How will I cope?" Prayer answers the question by pointing us to Jesus' promises and Jesus' resources. Worry asks, "Why is this happening to me?" Prayer answers by pointing to the great doer, God, who never acts purposelessly and whose purposes never fail. This point that Paul makes about bringing our petition with thanksgiving before God comes with an extraordinary promise in verse 7. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peace, like joy, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Biblical peace goes to the heart of our saved status in Jesus. After his death and resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples, and the first thing he says to them, the greeting he meets them with, is "Peace be with you." In fact, he says it twice, so that when we read our Bibles, it's like it's underlined or highlighted. It's there twice. We have the ultimate peace of knowing God intimately, of being able to lean into his presence and his purposes. We don't pray to the wind or in some fanciful hope that declaring with our voice might draw some positive energy into our situation. No. Rather, we speak to the God who knows us, the God who loves us, the God who gave everything so that we could enjoy this intimacy with him, and the God who ultimately hears us and desires to respond. We have a kingdom expectation that God's peace can permeate the hardest, darkest, loneliest situations because we know him and he knows us. So we're invited to adopt a kingdom disposition and a kingdom expectation. And then finally, we should desire kingdom transformation, not just in our own context or just in our church, but we should desire it holistically. As we do it in the church, it should impact societies, it should impact nations, it should impact the world. Earlier, I gave some examples of how Christians have done this or been involved in this movement historically, but all of it begins with our minds. What we allow to take residence and what we quickly discern doesn't belong there. It's not the end of the world if something is there that shouldn't be there, but the invitation is to invite Jesus in and ask him to take it away. And maybe there's even people here who haven't gotten that step yet, haven't invited Jesus in yet, and that's something you can do. Because when we decide to follow Jesus, we also do that by turning away from all the things that are inconsistent with the life with him. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come and remove those things. But we inevitably step into them sometimes, and we can do it again. We can say, Jesus, I'm sorry, and I want those things out of my life. And for some people, that needs to happen again and again. But the Lord is always ready to forgive us and to help us move forward. The stuff we make room for will be the stuff that impacts our focus, our time and our energy and our resources. That's why, on one hand, addiction is so consuming because it takes up everything. But when we're motivated towards some, good end, we're driven with, kind of supernatural capacity to keep looking to that end. Paul invites us today to allow things that are true and noble and honourable and praiseworthy to take up residence in our minds, to do so with a kingdom disposition and a kingdom expectation. And finally, he invites us to imitate his own disposition as one who has devoted his life to follow Jesus. There's an expression out there. I don't know where it originated from. I tried to find who originally said this, but I couldn't pinpoint it. But there's that idea of winning the war in your mind. It's not a Christian expression, but it relates to what we're talking about here. A former Secretary General of the UN said something very similar to that. And just as I finish today, I want to just acknowledge that many of us are fighting very significant internal battles. Maybe that's where you are this morning. And it can be very hard to tap into God's goodness and God's purposes when life's so difficult. And I don't want to minimize that in any way. The Christian life invites us to exercise faith in God's purposes and God's promises, often before, sometimes long before, we can tangibly see any resolution or change. I believe it begins with rejoicing. Not rejoicing in the suffering, but anywhere that we see God at work. No matter how small, there's usually always something to praise God for, to thank him for. But if there isn't, if we can't see anything, then we rejoice in what we've seen him do in the past, because that's proof that he can do it. And if we can't even remember anything he's done in the past that we can rejoice and praise him for, then at the very least, we rejoice and thank him for the cross. We thank him for what he has done, what's been achieved, which means that as we look to the cross, even if we have to look all the way back to the cross, it's our guarantee that this season that we find ourselves in right now will come to an end God has not forgotten us. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. That's what gives us a kingdom disposition and a kingdom expectation, and in God's perfect timing, gives us the capacity for holistic kingdom transformation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at this particular facet of stewardship, the stewardship of our mind and the way it impacts our lives, our time, our energy, our focus. And I want to pray this morning, Lord, that, you know, particularly for anyone who might be finding this difficult at this time, maybe there's so much clouding the space at the moment that it's just hard to see what God's doing. But I thank you, Lord, that you are good, that you're on the throne, that you love us, that you came in the person of Jesus to live and die and rise from the dead so that we could be in this beautiful relationship with you that's always open, always intimate, where we're known and loved and cared for, even when we can't see it or feel it or think we can see it. We just say in faith that you are there and you love us. So help us to tap into that, Lord, whether it's very easy for us to do or whether it's very hard for us to do. And Father, in the hard times, help surround us by other followers of Jesus who can help be the hands and feet of Jesus to us. We pray all these things this morning in your mighty name. Amen.